Well, some of you may or may not know, but I have a business degree, a business management degree. It's got something I picked up a few years back, a decade or more ago. And one of the things we discuss in business management is, it's effectively knowing your audience, or what some people call marketing. Know who you're dealing with, know who you're working with. And one of the more interesting things that we learned at the feast this year was about the generations. Talking about the generations in society to begin with. For example, we may not know that there are approximately six generations present in our society at this time. Six generations. And you might better know them by some of their names. There's the GI generation, those people that were born between 1900 and 1924, and it's possible that we may have one or two here. I won't embarrass you and ask you to raise your hands if you are, but between 1900 and 1924, those are the people known as the GI generation, also known as the Great Generation because they weathered the Great War and the Great Depression. And they are the ones that essentially built the society that some of us remember and that we all live in. Now, how about the second generation, the silent generation, those born between 1925 and 1945? Anybody here from that generation, 25 to 45? I'll embarrass you. That's okay. Yeah, there's a few of us here. I say us. I'm not one of those yet. The third generation would be the baby boomers. Those are the ones we've all heard about. Those are the ones that the marketers tend to focus on the most, or at least they did in the recent years. Those are the people born between 1946 and 1964. How many here? See, there's a few more. Pretty good cross-section. And then we have the Gen X generation, which apparently I fall into, those born between 1965 and 1979. So how many between 65 and 79? Gen X. Well, we're a really thin crowd here as far as Gen X's go. And then we've got the millennials, the fifth generation, 1980 to 2000. Where are you? 1980 to 2000, yep, a few more. And then those born after 2000, from 2001 to present. You don't have to raise your hands. They're very small. We'd have trouble seeing them anyway. So you're out there. Now, that's the group that really haven't come up with a name yet, but generation-like seems to be coming to the fore. And it's not for the reason you think. It's not because they put like every other word, but they do. But it's really because this society, this generation is becoming really enmeshed into social media. They're very much a part of the online presence where the currency is to be liked. So, you know, that's those marketing groups, those different groups help them to understand how to market to different groups. They kind of separate society into groupings that they can focus on. And those ideas, that separation that occurs is kind of floating around in our mind too. You know, we watch the ads and some of them don't really appeal to us because they're not aimed at us. And some of them do. You know, TV, radio, print, whatever it is you're looking at, online, even online, the marketing is geared towards specific age groups and it kind of gets in the back of your head and it starts floating around in there. One of the things I remember from my young life was Snap, Crackle, Pop. It's fun to put Snap, Crackle, Pop into your morning. Anybody here remember that ad? I can tell you it's not true. For the last few years, every morning I get up and I snap and I crackle and I pop and there is nothing fun about it whatsoever in my morning. But I can still remember the Rice Krispies ad and that's how they sold it. It's fun to put Rice Krispies into your morning. You know, that's that marketing information that's so much a part of our life, that's so much a part of our everything that goes on in our life can really serve to separate us too. It breaks us apart, it separates us, and it can cause separation in us as well. We can begin to categorize people and separate them, and it can be hard, even here in this room, to see ourselves as one, as a group, as a cohesive group, as a family. You know, it's interesting to see that cross-section. There's that dry spot again. It helps us to understand who we're talking to. It's good for the speakers here up here to know who we're talking to in the room so we can gear and turn our messages towards those people more specifically. But it shouldn't serve to divide us, but to help us understand each other a little bit better. It should encourage us because God is bringing together a diverse group of people, isn't he? He's building a family. And that which joins us is greater than the things that are different, isn't it? Those things that join us, that bring us together, are so much different, are so much stronger than the differences. Let's turn over to Exodus 23 for a moment. And Exodus 23, we'll look at some verses. You might wonder, okay, where are we going here? Exodus 23, isn't that the Sabbaths? What's that all about? Well, yeah, it is about the Sabbaths. And I want to take a closer look at something going on there in Exodus 23. At some words and some ideas and some concepts, and try to shed some light on them a little bit from another point of view. Exodus 23. To give credit where credit's due, this message was spurred by one that I heard at the feast this year in Steamboat Springs. And it was very interesting and really opened my mind and helped me to understand even better about the calling that we're all a part of. And I wanted to share that with you today. And so that's what we're doing. That's what I'm doing, is kind of sharing a little bit of my feast experience with you. And it's possible that the feast is going to be in there just a little bit. But that's appropriate, because really what we're experiencing here today is a feast of sorts, a weekly feast. And why do I say that? Well, it's right here in Exodus 23. Let's start in verse 10. And we'll read there in verse 10. It's a good thing I have it in my notes, because this Bible's typeface is too small to read for me. So Exodus 23 and verse 10, what some people call the law of the Sabbaths. Exodus 23:10. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. The seventh year you'll let it rest and lie fallow. It's a Sabbath for the land, that the poor of your people may eat. And if we jump to verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. And that's the law of the weekly Sabbath. It's included here, the land rest, the weekly Sabbath. And then as we continue down through the verses, through verse 14 and 16, we see the feasts themselves, the annual feasts laid out. And the final one, the one that I want to focus on the most, is mentioned there in verse 16. The Feast of the Harvest, and then the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. We know that refers to the eighth-day feast. And really, all of the feast days, including the Sabbath, point towards God's plan, don't they? And that culmination in the Feast of Ingathering. The word there that's translated ingathering is Asiph, A-C-Y-I-P-H, Asiph. And it's from the root word in Hebrew, akaf, which essentially, if you combine those and you look at those, they come up with a threefold meaning for the word ingathering, a threefold meaning. First, it's to bring to a common location and assemble. Ingathering, to bring to a common location and to assemble. Secondly, to bring oneself and collect, to gather together. To bring oneself. So you have one who is drawing and one who is coming, who is responding to the drawing. And indeed, the third meaning that you can derive is to draw, but it has an added meaning to remove or take away from. So you're drawn out of society by God, brought to this place, and you allow yourself to come and be collected by him in this special place. And yes, that happens at the feast, and we probably focus more on that because we leave our homes and we go to a special place where God has placed his name. But do you realize that here at the Sabbath, that's the same essential thing is happening? We're commanded to assemble. It's a special assembly. And he says, come here, get together. My name is here, and be with like minds and hear from me. And so this message, this ingathering, is going on even now, right now in this room. We've been brought by God himself. God has received us. He's collected us here. He's drawn us out of society for a little while. He's removed us from that worldly society, and he's showing us the society that he is building. And so here's the question that I have for you today that I hope to answer in this message. What is it that brings us together? What do we share? What is it that brings us together? Well, the answer is we share a legacy that points to a destiny. And I'd like to focus on our legacy today and hope to inspire you to see how important it is and how it can help us to grow towards our legacy, towards our destiny. So what is a legacy? How do you define a legacy? Well, a legacy is something that's handed down from a predecessor. Understanding our legacy can help us to understand our present times, the context of our present times, why we are here, what's going on here. You know, I've seen a bumper sticker that says, Know Jesus, you know, K-N-O-W, no peace, K-N-O peace, or they change it to N-O Jesus, no peace. Same thing. Well, legacy is like that. If you know your legacy, you know your context. But if you have no legacy, if you don't understand your legacy, you don't have a context, no context. And we see that, unfortunately, in our society in the United States here now, don't we? We see that our Constitution, our legacy, is being undermined, being destroyed. It's being ignored. In fact, Congress is considering getting together to change it. Did you know that? And it's because, as a nation, we've lost our sense of history. We've lost the sense of who we are as a nation. That legacy is being lost, and we're losing our context for now. And whether you're a patriot or not, or what have you, you know, it'll affect you in some way or another. But my point isn't here to harass the government or anything like that, or to foment you to rebellion or anything at all. By no means. Just to give some context, some understanding in the message, that if you don't know where you've come from, how are you going to know where to go? You need to know what your foundations are. We are here in this room because of others who went before us, aren't we? Other people became involved. God called them, brought them into this work. They submitted to this work. They provided for this work in their own little ways. And they built this society that we are a part of here in this room, aren't they? Didn't they? We can see some of those people in Hebrews 11. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. And we'll look at verses 8 through 10. We're just going to focus on one example from Hebrews 11, and that's Abraham. Starting in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, but by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Do you ever feel that way? In a way, we're living in this land of promise in the physical sense, and you feel a little bit like a foreigner sometimes because it doesn't really match what you expect. And our calling, really, as we become more and more focused on God's way, on this calling that he has called us to, we should feel that way more and more. No matter what country we're from, we should see how we are different from the society around us. We should see how the ideal that God is showing us and wanting us to live now and will live in the future, if we're there, is different from the society we live in now. It should help us, actually, to see this happening, because it should help us to see the difference in what we want to live compared to how we live physically in this nation. And realize that this nation isn't a representative of us like it might have used to have been. It helps us to see, to clarify our vision of that citizenship that's in heaven with Christ, that he will bring with him when he returns. We continue now in Hebrews. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham shared our vision. He shared that vision of a different society, of a different kingdom. He waited for that city that has permanent foundations, not the temporary ones of the cities and nations we live in here on now. You know, at the feast, we live in temporary dwellings. In a way, with God's Spirit within us now, in these temporary bodies, we do that on a daily basis, don't we? We have God's Spirit within us. We're developing His holy, righteous character. We're temporarily living in these temporary dwellings, waiting for the culmination of that kingdom, of that society that God is bringing. Let's face it, Abraham was very wealthy, wasn't he? A man of his time, with all that he had, he could have lived anywhere in any way that he wanted to. He didn't have to live in a tent. He could have built a home. He could have built a city. He could have built several cities. He could have had palaces. He could have lived any way he wanted to, but he lived in tents. Perhaps as a statement of faith, as a statement of trust in God, that what's here and now isn't important. What's coming later that you are sending is what I'm looking for. It's what I'm living for. It wouldn't be fulfilled in his lifetime. It would be fulfilled in the age to come. There was something very interesting said about Abraham that the Lord said about him, and we can find that in Genesis 18. And again, we're building this understanding of a legacy that leads to our destiny. Genesis 18. Let's turn to Genesis 18, and we'll see what the Lord said about Abraham. It was so interesting, very unique. We'll start in verse 17 of Genesis 18. Just to give you the setting, this is Sodom and Gomorrah. And the word who has become Christ has come to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's kind of debating with himself what he's going to do. It's recorded here for us from the hand of Moses as inspired by God. And we are in Genesis 18 and starting in verse 17 where it says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by him? For I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." It's quite a description, isn't it? You know, you look around the room, the reason we're here, the reason we're in this room is because of the blessings of Abraham, the blessings God gave to Abraham because of his righteousness, because of the behavior, and how that has carried through the teaching that he presented to his children, was carried on through the generations and to this point. That they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And do you see what it says there? It doesn't say just to know it. Not that they know the way of the Lord for righteousness, but that they do. That they know the way of the Lord to do righteousness. There's action. To do justice. To know God's law and how to apply it. It's about action. You know, I've been around a little while. Obviously not as long as some others in the room. I've been in the church about 29 years. You know, so it's been a little while. I've seen a few things come and go. I've seen a few permutations, if you will, come and go. I've seen a lot of people come and go over the years, just my few short years. But it's really encouraging to see how God is working with us as a church. You know, we often define the work of God as a booklet or a magazine or a television program, and those things aren't wrong, but they're tools to do the work. They're the tools. And that work continues, and it should. Those tools are continuing to be used, and they should be. Those are good things. But the thing that we really see, that I've seen over the years, is that the most effective growth comes from within. Comes from within, from the children. As I understand it, this last feast, we had close to 13,000 people meeting in different places around the world. And of those people, maybe 60 to 70% of them were the children of the first generations. The ones we call first generations are the ones that came into the church that God contacted in effect through those tools, through the TV, through the booklets. In some way, he showed them that there was a different and better way to live, and they were pulled, they came into this church through those media, through those tools. These are the children, though. The majority of the people that attend are the children of those who were called in. They're the second, third, fourth, fifth generations. Now, in a small group like this, we we can go through the first, you know, like they do at the feast. They say, okay, who's been here 50, 60, 40, 30, 20, you know, and all the hands go up, and you would see in a larger group how the majority of them are in the other generations. There's fewer first generations than there are others. And that's wonderful to see that legacy coming through the generations. When you see it at the feast, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? You look around, you see the hands of the second, third, fourth. I think in Steamboat, we actually had a sixth generation, which was amazing, amazing to see that and to realize that God is working with us. You know, that's why camp works. That's why the zone works there at camp, because it's taught by people who are living it, and they bring their children or they send their children. And that's why it works, because it's being taught to the kids. It's growing. That legacy is being handed down from generation to generation within the church. But the foundations that you and I stand on, that the first generation stand on, that the second, third, fourth generation stand on, are built by God through those who came before, aren't they? And what is that foundation? What is the foundation that we all stand on? We can understand that from scriptures. In Genesis 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed God, and God accounted that to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Paul repeated that in Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It meant that he believed what God told him, and more importantly, that he acted on it. That he acted on what God had said. He got out of his country. He lived in the temporary dwelling in the land of promise. And he looked for the city whose foundations were permanent. You know, chapter 11 of Hebrews is filled with individuals who did that, who stepped away from what they could have done and let themselves be led by God and live by faith. You know, it's a kind of an understanding, kind of a clear understanding of what faith is. Turning yourself over to God and living the life that he lays out for you. We believe God and we act in what he says. Believe God, act. Believe, act. Not just learn it, but do it. Not just learn it, but do it. You must learn it, but you have to apply it. And it accounts to us for righteousness just as it did to Abraham. When we hear it, when we do it, it accounts to us for righteousness just as it did for Abraham. And those blessings can come. God wants us to believe. He wants us to stay the course. He wants us to do his will and not give up. Ephesians 2. Turn to Ephesians 2 with me. Ephesians 2, and we'll start with verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The faith that we have is based on the Word of God. We believe in what he says. We believe that the book is God-breathed. And it's by its own statement of Paul to Timothy, the Bible says that every word is God-breathed. We know where that is. We know where it says that. And we understand that we must ingrain this word into us. It must be in us, and we need to apply it. It's not enough, again, just to know it. It's not enough to have head knowledge. It takes action. It takes doing. Not just reciting and memorizing. Because I'm here to tell you, brethren, that Satan can do that. He knows the words of this book. But he didn't do them. He didn't live them. You know, the Bible tells us that the demons believe God. They tremble at his word. They know the words. They know what it says. That's not enough. It's not enough. We need to apply it. We need to believe God and do what he says, and it will be accounted to us for righteousness. You know, Ephesians 2 was written primarily to Gentile converts. And he was trying to encourage them that they were a part of a flock. They were part of something bigger than they had been. That they were a part of a body that carried this legacy of blessings. This legacy of the Jews. Of those who attended with them who were Jewish and had that history to look back on. He was telling them, you're a part of that now. That legacy was now theirs. And in verse 19, he says, you therefore are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You've been taken out of that, and now you're a part of this thing. It's not here yet, but it's on its way. It's coming. And that's the citizenship that Christ will bring with him when he returns. In verse 20, it's been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's a direct reference to Scripture. The apostles and prophets were inspired to write the words of this book by God. And he says there, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, the chief part of the foundation of all of this. The word that became Christ, in whom the whole building, verse 21, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A holy, set-apart temple. Once again, the Holy Spirit doesn't just work with us, it works in us. It has to be a part of us. It's not an aloof concept. It's not God at a great distance, barely interested in what's going on, watching from a distance. But it's God being in us through his Spirit, bringing that to us, being a part of that, and that has implications. It means that he knows what's going on in our minds and our hearts and our lives. He knows what is going on. He also means that his desires can be built in us as we do his will. We must respond. That is our legacy and our destiny. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, when we're at the feast, wherever it was Steamboat for us this year, or even in this room right now on this Sabbath day, this is a temporary place. These bodies that we reside in, that we live in, are temporary things. There's a permanence in God's plan, a permanent spiritual body, a permanent spiritual kingdom. You know, when we leave the feast, it's all over. If you stay for a day or two, we usually do. We stay for a day after often. And we could have hung out in Steamboat and checked out all the sites, but it would have been different. It wasn't the same because God had lifted his Spirit from that place. It ended at sunset. And just as it'll end at sunset today, that holy time, that special Sabbath that we are in right now, will end at sunset today. And everything, in a way, changes. In a way, it changes, doesn't it? Because we're not here together. We're elsewhere. And we're on our own, in a way. And we could say, well, because God removes his Spirit, but his Spirit is within us. But it's about the holy time, that feeling of holy influence that we experience here that makes this place and makes the feast and makes the places where God puts his names at those various times of the year special, set apart. We need to have an awareness of that, that we're in special time in this Sabbath, just as we are aware of it when we're at the feast. It's special. We know that. We feel it. And then it ends at that sunset on the last great day. And we should feel that here. We need to have an awareness of that. You know, it needs to be based in that deep respect of God, that fear that we sometimes call it. The prophets wrote about it. The apostles told us about it, and they were witnesses of it. And they formed the pages of this Bible this word that is our foundation, that defines our faith, that shows us our faith, and gives us the promises that we can bank on. It's a foundation that the temple of God is being built on, that the bride of Christ is being built on. Christ is fitting the church together as a dwelling place for his Spirit. God is building that on that strong foundation. We turn over to John 17. You see how important this word is, this recording of God's thoughts. John 17, and we'll read Christ's prayer to his Father on the night before he died. John 17, and we'll start in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the written word that is inspired by God, those of the actions of Christ and the actions that they lived and the witness that they had and what they saw and that they wrote down. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So what brings us together? What brings us together? That's the question. The Word of God brings us together. We're here because of the work of those who went before us. Those who responded to the Word of God, who ingrained God's ways into their minds, who learned the knowledge, but more than that, put it into action. We're here because of those who went before us. You know, some of this knowledge was hidden for quite a long time. Some would say up to 1900 years. And it's been revealed in these last times and as it was foretold in prophecy. In 1927, the Armstrongs, Herbert, and Loma began keeping these feasts, began keeping the knowledge that they found in the Word for 7 years, and they didn't even know what they were doing for those 7 years. They didn't fully understand why. It just said do it, so they did. And slowly, as the understanding grew, so did the church, and many came in. And over the next 70 years, fully 100,000 people came and kept the feast as well, just as they did. And that's an amazing legacy that we need to remember, that we should remember. It doesn't mean live there. It doesn't mean look back at those amazing times with hundreds of thousands of people and go, oh, I wish it were like that. It should be like that again. Oh, we need to fix this. You know, we can't reclaim the past, but we can build on it. We need to build on that legacy and move forward. We are a result of that work, of the actions of those individuals, building on that foundation of the Word and giving us an opportunity as the time came, as God called us. And that's the benefit that many others will derive from God's work in us, after us. And really, that's the legacy that I'm talking about, is that we have that same opportunity to build on that heritage, to build on that legacy, on that foundation, and pass it on to those beyond us. Some of them are in this room with us, and we can build on that foundation and teach them. You know, the work that God is doing is not going to die. It's not going to end. It says there in the book, the gates of the grave will not prevail against this church. We don't have to worry about this work falling apart. It's not going to happen. Individually, sure, we got to worry about falling out. But as a group, as a whole, it's not going to happen. As an heir contributes to his family's estate, we need to do the same thing. That's what we need to be doing here as well, being a part of it, to contribute to the estate, if you will, to the legacy, to share in that same legacy of those who went before us, to acknowledge and act upon the same opportunity that we have to build our inheritance. And that, brethren, is what brings us together.